morning. Thank you for having me here. Mic is on. It's always great to be with God's people, wherever that is. It's a pleasure to be up here. I think this is my first time preaching in the northeast corner of Pennsylvania. It reminds me of my years in ministry in New Hampshire, which similarly was a rugged landscape that tended to require rugged people and hardy Christians to survive. And I see something of that resolve in God's people here. Couple things to mention before I open God's word today. I am happy to bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We are a small presbytery in the sense of about 11 congregations in Delaware and eastern Pennsylvania, and I do serve in that role of church planting. I think some of you have had connections with the OPC over the years, and it's great to make those connections with you. I am getting over a cold. My voice is a little bit more raspy than normal, so I've taken the liberty of bringing my tea up here with me, so I apologize for that, but I think it will be preferable to having a coughing attack in the middle of the sermon, so we hope that works out well. As I was getting ready to preach this morning, I was using the ESV to prepare this week, and it didn't even dawn on me that maybe I ought to be using a different version of the Bible. So just before the service began, I was reading through the passage in the NIV. It's very, very similar. So I think I'll go ahead and stick with the ESV, if that's all right. But apologies where there's a slightly different wording in the translation. All right. Having said all those things, do you guys read the Bible first or pray first generally? Yes. Good answer. Let's pray, and then we'll stand to hear the reading of God's word. Well, Father, once again, we look to you that you would feed your people, that you would feed us with the bread of life, our Lord Jesus himself, who is risen and exalted, and even now is sending forth his word around the world. Father, we pray that your word would be heard and understood, that it be applied to each one of our lives, and that your name would be exalted as that gospel is proclaimed this day. So, Lord, take this time, use it for your purpose, that we may grow and bring glory to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Our passage this morning is from Micah chapters 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. Stand with me as we hear from this passage. If you're looking in the Pew Bible, that's page 657, but I'll be reading from the ESV, starting at Micah 3, verse 1. And I said, "Hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice, you who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron? Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have made his deeds evil. They have made their deeds evil. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore it shall be night to you without vision and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us.' Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. Then the first five verses of chapter 4. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide for strong nations far away, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. The grass withers, flowers fade, but the word of God endures forever. Amen. Please be seated. The prophet Micah was born around the year 750 BC and lived until around the year 680 BC. We gather this from the names of the kings that are listed at the very beginning of the book, telling us the time period in which these prophecies were given. This tells us several important things about Micah. He inhabited a very different world than the one in which we live. He had no smartphone. He never shopped at Walmart. He was on the paleo diet, incidentally. But back then, it was just called food. It was the food diet, and everyone ate that. But more important for the book that records his prophecy in the Old Testament, he was called to be a mouthpiece for the Lord at a very uncertain time. This was immediately following the collapse of the northern kingdom, Israel, to the Assyrians. And so this happened according to God's own design to rebuke Israel for her unfaithfulness. And the prophet was there to say a couple things. First, see, I told you so. God said this was going to happen. But then the prophet also is there to say, and there's yet more to come. You see, Judah was next, and the city of Jerusalem was next. By 100 years after the time of Micah's prophecy, the whole promised land had been lost in the Babylonian captivity. And those who escaped with their lives were carried off to Babylon. Now, I don't know if you've had to deliver bad news before, but this was part of the job of the Old Testament prophet. The bad news was not anything bad that God had done. The bad news was what the people had done and the consequences that God had warned them of concerning those things. But thankfully, that prophet was also called to preach repentance and faith, so that the people might look again and know God to be a God of their salvation, despite their many sins. If you fast forward about 2,700 years, you find that the prophet's words still ring true today. People have not changed all that much in many centuries and many millennia. We're still sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. We have too much wickedness in our society and in ourselves. But God remains faithful and full of grace for those who look to him. And God, being who he is, reveals his holiness as judge even as he reveals his kindness as Savior. In fact, the real climax of the book comes at the end in chapter 7, starting at verse 18. Who is a God like you? Who is like the Lord? No one. There is no other God who reigns in power and righteousness, nor any God full of mercy and love to forgive and redeem his people. That's the point. Well, today our passage in chapter 3 and the beginning of 4, it describes a transformation that takes place. In chapter 3, the condition of Israel is described as really being in spiritual ruins. And because they're in spiritual ruins, soon Jerusalem is literally going to be a heap of ruins. However, by God's kindness, he promises to make them a glorious mountain. This is a spiritual renovation project. In my neighborhood, across the street from my house, there's the oldest house in the neighborhood, and just this past summer, a guy bought it to flip it. That means to buy it and over a few months, do a bunch of work and make it nice and then sell it to make a profit. And so for the last few months, there's been one or two guys working there virtually every day. It's starting to look pretty good. But how did that work begin after he bought the house? The first thing he did was brought in some dumpsters and fill the dumpsters with everything that he did not want in that house. Everything that was broken or dilapidated or cluttered or just ugly. And they filled this enormous dumpster in front of the house. You see, there could be no new granite countertops or stylish new bathroom vanities without first throwing away all that was ugly and unwanted. And from what Micah tells us, the spiritual renovation of God's people had a similar start. There was a lot of ugly at that time. Just to kind of broadly describe the book, one of the problems, it was so materialistic. Everyone was obsessed with money and material things to the point where they were very vicious towards one another, shedding one another's blood, deceiving one another. Things had gotten very bad, and yet spiritually, of course, they were wandering away from the Lord. So we began our reading in chapter 3, where the prophet turns a spotlight first on the leaders of the nation. Verse 1, "And I said, hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice, you who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them, and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil." These civic leaders among the Israelites were deserving of great reproach because the wickedness started at the very top. These rulers, the ones who were entrusted to maintain justice, had instead confused what is good and what is evil. They had hated what is good. They had loved what is evil. In a jarring illustration of their treachery, Micah compares them to cannibals who peel the skin off of their countrymen, who break their bones and chop up their flesh and consume it. Now, by the way, this is a reminder, some parts of the Bible are not G-rated. This is one of those places, not G-rated. But it certainly says something about the nature of these leaders, doesn't it? They had no hesitation to consume the people for their own gain. When this is happening, you hope that at least the preachers stand up and say something. But those preachers were compromised as well. Verse 5, "Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore it shall be night to you without vision, and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God." Again, Micah describes the very opposite of what God commands for such a person in this role of prophet. They're not faithfully bringing the word of God. And they're not even really telling people what they want to hear. They're telling people what is in their interest instead of God's interest. That's why they say peace when someone feeds them. And when someone doesn't, then they declare war. That's not what prophets are to do. Instead of bringing the light of God's word, they contributed to a very thick darkness over the whole land. Instead of speaking of things to come, they were always proven wrong. They weren't true prophets. As we think over the Old Testament, there were prophets that God sent out to pagan lands. Think of Jonah, for example, right? Went to a pagan land, called the people to repent in light of the Lord God. But the people that are hearing Micah's words, these are covenant people. These are not pagans. These are Israelites. They should know better. And you see, while leaders deserve a special blame, and they're given a special blame in this passage, at a certain point, the people are responsible too. They're complicit in this. They've played along with the hypocrisy. They also are guilty of great sin. So in verse 8, the prophet now speaks of himself, "But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." Now, I'd say it took a little bit of courage for Micah to speak this way, not only because he's being very bold, but he's speaking of the threat of God's judgment against those who have no hesitation in devouring one another and killing one another. Be careful before you have stern words for a person holding a knife that's dripping in blood. And that's what he was doing. He was confronting people despite how vicious they were. But what choice did he have? He was speaking the truth to those who had only been hearing lies for some time. And he was doing this because the same God who called him to speak would not be mocked by the outrageous evil of the people. There was a day when they would be called to account before the judge of all the earth. And then look at the last few verses of chapter 3, starting at verse 9. "Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity, its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets practice divination for money, yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us.' Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins and the mountain of the house a wooded height." So many phrases here rich in describing the situation. They have detested justice. They have made crooked all that is straight. They've built Zion with blood. Verse 11 jumps out to me, showing how far they had declined. It says that there were people that God had appointed to be rulers, and prophets, and priests, and yet all of them were simply motivated by money. You could get a judgment as long as you paid. You could get a word from the Lord as long as you had cash. You might even get a priest to satisfy some sacrificial requirement of the law, but you'd have to make it worth their time. The reason they had sunk to this level of corruption is because they were convinced, because they were calling this God's work, they would never be held to account for it. They claim, "Is not the Lord in the midst of us?" They comforted themselves with these words, but they didn't realize that a true reckoning was coming to expose their hearts and deeds before the Lord and before the watching world. In our society today, the lightning-fast pace of modern communication combines with social media. And so these days we have instantaneous virtual mobs of people ready to shame folks for doing very bad things. This happens every day in the news, right? But unlike with our modern world, where people are crucified on social media, when sins are committed against the Lord, there's no one who is safe. No one can hide behind the computer. And it's not just certain sins that are especially grievous. All sins are laid bare before the Lord God. This is a terrifying reality, but it is the reality that the Bible describes. And there's a special warning implied for believers here. On that day, no one will be safe because of the theology that they professed. No one will be safe because of the religious observances that they practice or even the leadership positions that they held. "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And Jesus will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. That's from the Sermon on the Mount. Micah chapter 3 speaks of God's plan to reduce this evil nation to a heap of ruins for their sins. But God promises in days to come to build a mountain by his grace. As the prophet Micah describes how the cities of Israel will be absolutely flattened, raised to the ground in God's judgment for their sin, he also announces a day when a purified Israel, a purified Jerusalem and Mount Zion will be rebuilt and elevated to rise above the rest of the world. A picture of heaven's glory. Notice the change in chapter 4, verse 1. It shall come to pass in latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide for strong nations far away, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit, every man, under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Incidentally, that passage is found very similarly in Isaiah chapter 2. But here Micah draws on these same words to remind the people of what God has promised to do. We have to explain this by noticing a few things about this passage. First of all, Micah was looking ahead to a day when the sins of the people would be replaced by the righteousness of God himself. The righteousness of God himself. We know this because on the day this would happen, the word of God would not only be heard, but be received. It would change them. And God himself would work righteousness in the hearts of his people. He would write the law on their hearts. By God's blessing, violence would suddenly come to an end. In fact, the very weapons that they previously used in battle would now be tools for peaceful purposes, like working on a farm. You're not going to need that sword. You can use it in your field as a plow. You're not going to need that spear. You can prune this tree with it. The prophet was promising a day free from sin and evil because the Lord God would redeem and perfectly purify his people Israel. Secondly, God would ransom captive Israel. The nation presently being overrun by the Assyrians and pretty soon the Babylonians would be exalted over all the nations. So in verse 1, it says, the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. This doesn't necessarily mean that Jerusalem would surpass Mount Everest in elevation all of a sudden, 29 feet plus maybe a little more. No, I don't think that's what's intended here. In poetic expression, the Lord is promising to give a glory to Israel such that she would be without equals among all the nations of the earth. In some ways, this is the natural corollary to being a righteous people. Remember when God gave his law, he also said, and this is how I will bless you in your faithfulness. And he spoke of all kinds of temporal and eternal blessings that he would heap upon them. And that's what's being pictured here as they rise to be an elevated mountain over all of the earth. So God would purify them and bless them with every good thing he has promised. The third part is very remarkable. The people of the surrounding nations would no longer swarm upon them as invaders. Instead, all the peoples of the earth would join Israel as worshipers and servants of the Lord God. Many nations shall come and say, verse 2, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. The people shall flow to it, it says in verse 1. Micah promises that on this day, when the Lord redeems them, the prophecy to Abraham would be manifest. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's the picture of all the families of the earth, all the nations of the earth streaming to the mountain of the Lord. To an Israelite, this must have been a little hard to imagine. All these pagans, whom they had warred against for all these centuries, all these uncircumcised pagans now coming to worship the Lord in Jerusalem? Are you kidding? Question is, when? When's this going to happen? No one likes to live with uncertainty. If I tell my kids dinner is almost ready, they say, well, when is it going to be ready? They want to know with precision, down to the minute. And we're all that way. We all like to know precisely when things are going to happen. I'm sure the Israelites in Micah's day also wanted to know precisely when they could expect this to happen, because things were pretty bad. This was not an easy experience for them. And they were hearing things are going to get worse first. So when exactly is this going to happen? That the mountain of the Lord is going to be the highest of all the mountains. Well, God tells them it shall come to pass in latter days. One reason the prophets use this non-specific reference for the future is that God's plan to restore them would be experienced in different ways over the years to come. In a sense, as soon as they would repent and turn to the Lord, they would begin to experience some of these blessings, right? I mean, we know God's blessings as soon as we own our sin and turn to him and cast ourselves upon him and hear the promises of his word. That's when it starts. But the people also would be brought out of exile and in small measure begin to see some of God's favor coming back to his people in Israel. And over the centuries to come, there would be some times of greater peace and sometimes of more war. And so we see these multiple fulfillments, as is often the case with Old Testament prophecies of the day of the Lord and his coming salvation. One part in Micah that helps us to answer this question when comes in chapter 5. Look at chapter 5. In verse 2, it speaks of Bethlehem. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. We know this to be about the birth of Jesus, because this is the verse that the Magi point to when Herod says, where is this Savior going to be born? I want to go worship him. And they say, oh, it's right here in Micah 5, 2. Bethlehem. But the people in Israel at the time of Micah would probably have read this verse and thought it was talking about David, because after all, Bethlehem was David's city. Certainly, he is the kind of ruler that Israel needed to exalt them over all the other nations. Certainly, the shepherd king, David, is the one who will, in verse 4, shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. That sounds a little bit like David, doesn't it? And the Old Testament does say that a Davidic king was their messianic hope. But could David bring the peace that they needed? Chapter 5, verse 5. All right, Hope Church. Is David the one who is going to bring them peace? No! No, it's talking about David's son, Jesus. Jesus Christ is our peace, Ephesians 2, verse 14. Jesus gives us peace with God because he is God come in the flesh. Jesus came and lived perfectly the life that we could not because we're sinners. He fulfilled all the law. He was the representative who satisfied all of God's commandments, representing us. But Jesus also died. uniquely in the place of sinners, giving us forgiveness of sins, giving us eternal life. Moreover, our Savior, Jesus Christ, changes us by his word and spirit to show true spiritual fruit as we abide in him. He says, I'm like a vine, and you're like the branches. The branches stay in the vine, bear fruit. See, Jesus does all these things to save us and to change us. We have the same sin problem as the Israelites, but in Jesus we know the end to condemnation of sin and the end to the power of sin. Jesus is the one that brings the true peace we need. It's so interesting that Micah 3 draws special attention to the problem in Israel of sinful prophets and sinful rulers. It reminds us that Jesus spoke of himself in some of these terms. He came as a prophet, faithfully bringing God's word. He came as a priest, not an unfaithful priest, only working for money and corrupting the sacrificial system. He's our great high priest who offers a perfect sacrifice on our behalf and now intercedes for us. Jesus is our king, our righteous king, who rules over us, who defends us, who preserves us. Amen. It's okay to say amen. You see, all those problems highlighted by the wicked leaders of Israel are solved when we look at Jesus and we understand what he has done for us. Jesus spent 3 years of his earthly ministry training his disciples about who he was as the Christ and teaching them about the kingdom of God. But that didn't stop those disciples from still misunderstanding things from time to time. After he rose from the grave and he was about to ascend into heaven, he's standing there on the mount. Acts chapter 1, verse 6 says, when they had come together, the disciples asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? You can almost hear in that question, we've been reading the book of Micah. And we know that the plan is to bring out Jerusalem from the subjugation to the nations and to exalt it over all the nations. So is now when that's going to happen? We've been looking forward to this. What does Jesus say? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Lest we get confused in thinking that God's kingdom will expand as nations flow to the earthly city of Jerusalem, Jesus says, no, in a sense, it's the opposite. What that was speaking of is not coming geographically to one city in the ancient Near East, or the Near East today, I guess, too. Now, with his work complete, it's his gospel that is going out to all nations, gathering men and women and children from all nations to dwell in God's house, to live on his holy mountain as they trust in him. This makes Micah 3 and 4 one of the great Old Testament passages about the founding and mission of the church. God is sending forth his word and bringing the nations to himself, spreading the promise of peace in this broken and hostile world. He's doing this by sending out the gospel of Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not enough to call people to an earthly Jerusalem and the glory of a temple mount. I hear these are nice places. I have relatives that have gone there and visited them and brought back nice pictures, and maybe I'll go someday. But those places can do you no spiritual good. Through Jesus Christ, we are brought to the true Mount Zion, to the true city of the living God, because we've come to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the assembly of all God's elect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant in which we will share forever. That's what Hebrews 12 tells us. If you look at the end of the book, Revelation 21, you find this. The new Jerusalem descending out of heaven. I think it's in verse 11, it says, like a mountain. And who's on this mountain? In this temple, it's all the nations who have been gathered together. This world is broken and troubled. And it's easy to think it's just getting worse and worse all the time. And to a certain extent, Micah reminds us of God's wrath against sin in a way that this world needs to hear. But the good news that we bring to this world is not us living in contrast to that sin. The good news is our Savior who has redeemed us. And that Savior who is the hope of that world today. It is a wonderful gospel that we know. We have a wonderful Savior in Jesus Christ. But we need to remember that we need Him every day. After all, as much as the world can be a wicked place, we do all the same things that are warned about here. We comfort ourselves with false assurances. We live for temporal pleasures and material things rather than trusting the Lord, looking to Him for our daily bread. Too often we don't look any different than the pagan nations around us. God calls us to repent and to turn to Him. And there's hope for us in Jesus, in our great King who now rules over us by His grace. And there is hope for the world as well, if that world would turn to our Lord Jesus. We praise God for the grace that is in Jesus Christ, a grace that is forgiving and cleansing and transforming and is growing like that mountain. May God help us to abide in Him until His kingdom is complete. For all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. O gracious God, we humble ourselves before You. We remember that You are holy and righteous and just. No sin may be in Your presence. Father, we cast ourselves upon Your mercy in Jesus Christ, our great prophet, priest, and king, the one who has died and has risen and now exalted to the highest place and given the name above every other name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and tongue confess that He is Lord. To Your glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit forever. Amen.